All right, we undertook in the beginning of, actually mid-February, we're finishing today. You're on the caboose, let's go. we began to look at conceptualizing the gospel of the kingdom, because in the Evangelical Church of America, one of the things we've discovered is the gospel of salvation, that is, when you die, you go to heaven, has been substituted for, Wanda, I didn't see you, dear. Okay. All righty, I was going to give baptism certificates today, which I did in your absence. I'll catch you again. we have substituted the gospel of the salvation, which means get saved, go to heaven when you die, for the gospel of the kingdom, which means come under the rule of Christ and eventually go to heaven when you die. However, in the meantime, you actually have a life that matters. God equips you, graces you, and places you into the body of Christ according to what he had in mind before you were ever born. We spent a lot of time looking at the change of government. When the broadest conceptualization of the gospel of the kingdom that I'm aware of is Acts 26:18, where Jesus is giving his instructions to Paul and he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes. And we examined that with some detail. Opening the eyes means showing demonstrations of spirit and power, walking into places where darkness is, and letting God the Holy Spirit manifest himself through you in such a way that the natural course of events is changed by supernatural action, and they go, whoa! And they have the opportunity for the first time to see something other than darkness, its dominion, religion, and its dominion. We offer them the opportunity to change governments, to come out of darkness into light. The Lord says, I'm sending you to open their eyes, to bring them out of darkness into light from, note this, from the dominion of Satan into that of God or the rule of Christ. And as a consequence of that change of dominions, your sins are forgiven and you receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Then we went into the Gospel of John and took a look at what happens in the commission in John. He says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, in the application of the broad context, when we see somebody who's responded to the demonstrations of spirit and power that accompany the declaration that Jesus is the king, and they say, I want that king, not the one that's been ruling me, we get to say to them in authority, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. Then we went into Luke chapter 24, and we found there that Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness are to be proclaimed in his name. And so we spent several weeks on the issue of forgiveness. Why it is important that not only we are forgivers, but we fully occupy the extent of our skin by having the certainty that we are forgiven. And so as we represent the Lord, we have to be those who are able to say, Lord, don't hold this against them because they don't know what they do. When they offend you, when they assault you, when they mock you, when they abuse you, you need to understand they are ensnared in sin and you happen to be the target of opportunity. And the Lord requires us for our own freedom to be administrators of forgiveness so that no matter who they are, they have an opportunity to come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and connect with their destiny before a deathbed situation, if you will. Then we went into Mark and we saw the necessity of water baptism. And we distinguished in the Gospel of Mark that you don't have to be water baptized to be born again. That water baptism is for the salvation of your soul. In this sense, you are saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. That's the word for salvation. We don't have an English word, so we have to break it into three phases. To be born again means your spirit has been restored to its relationship with God your Father. To have your soul saved means that that thing which wars against the leadership of your spirit has to be brought into subjection day by day. Most of you have learned not to do certain behaviors because it cost you badly. I would submit to you that that was a process of your soul coming into a quote-unquote salvation experience. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's got nothing to do with going to heaven. It's got to do with how you grow up and mature in this life. And water baptism is given to us as one of those things that's designed to take the shears and cut off the bungee cords that keep dragging us back into the same old sin. We spent 5 weeks on the issue of forgiveness, 2 on water baptism, and then we came and we spent some time on demonstrations of spirit and power. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out devils, they will speak with new tongues, they'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, because we host God the Holy Spirit, and He trumps the natural circumstances. When we walk into the room, things change because God walked in with us. I carry Him in my spirit. And so when we lay hands on, what is supposed to happen? People are supposed to recover. When we speak in other tongues, what's supposed to happen? Revelation begins to happen around us. You begin to look in somebody's life. You know, I sense that you've been abused, and that, and then you lead them through the process of forgiveness, and they end up with their soul being healed. And they don't walk with that limp, that bitterness, that pain anymore, because we're here on supernatural assignment to bring heaven into earth in such a way people see it and say, that's got to be God. Then we made our way into Matthew 28. We spent a little bit of time in verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Then he goes on to say, therefore, go ye. Had to be heaven and earth. Otherwise, the demonic could make raiding parties on you all the time, and you'd have no way to track them to their nest and deal with them. Christ has authority in heaven and in earth. Then we took a look at the next phrase. Therefore, go and make disciples. Now, we examined that enough to realize we were not being dispatched. You go there, you go there, you go there. It was, as you go about life, let the life in you be put on display in such a way others could say, can you teach me that? And then you let them follow you through life as your disciple, and you teach them what the Holy Spirit has taught you. Now, we're coming down to the closing moment on this thing, and it deals with this. Go into all the world and make disciples of every ethnic group. Teach them. Observe. Commanded. Do you see that? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or beyond death. You won't ever be without my presence when you come to me. We'll walk through every veil, every threshold together. But there are 3 elements remaining here that I want to pick up on this morning. And it's going to it's probably going to provoke your thinking a little bit. That's my intention anyway. If I taught you over and over everything you knew, what would be the point of coming? What would be the point of teaching? Teaching them, the Lord says. Now, I want to visit with you on this issue of teaching for a moment. And to do so, I need to grab a word. If you've been hanging around the church any length of time at all, you have been told to study the Bible, right? Okay. Now, I want to consider the word study for a moment. If you were to do a concordant search in the New American Standard for the word study in the New Testament, you would not find one incident of the word study. There is no word in the New American Standard that tells you to study the Bible. And if you were to take the King James Bible and do a concordance search on that, you would find the word study used twice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, and in 1 Timothy. What I want to get to is this. The Bible does not tell you to study the Bible. But everybody else and their brother has been telling you to study the Bible. And the consequence is we have made an entire religious industry around studying the Bible and have absolutely no cottage industry that tells us to actually obey the Bible. I want to try to unpackage your thinking this morning, starting with this understanding. If you've been raised in America, you have been raised in an educational system that is rooted in Greek philosophy. An intellectual pursuit, the acquisition of knowledge, is the Greek model. It stands in sharp contrast to the Eastern model, which is an experiential model. One of the things I find fascinating about this particular hour is that this country here is fed up with the Greek model, and young people want a touchy-feely God. How many of you people under 30 want a touchy-feely God? That's what's happening in this age. And the good news is, we represent the touchy-feely God. You hang around here, we can teach you to touch Him and feel Him and respond to Him, because God has given us grace to create an atmosphere where He's free to come and show up in something a whole lot more than intellectual responses. In this 1 Thessalonians passage, the King James reads, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." However, everywhere else in the New Testament this word is used, it's a variation of aspire or a variation of ambition in the good sense, like this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you. Now, the other usage is in 2 Timothy 2:15, and many of you could quote it. "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How many of you know that verse? And so you have studied it because the English says study. But the Greek doesn't mean study. And it's the fallacy of working with translations. Everywhere else in the New Testament, this word means endeavor or diligent. Some variation of endeavor or diligence. So the New American Standard translates it like this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Not your brain. Not to stand before God and be able to quote His word back to Him. Be diligent to present yourself as one who has been approved because you have rightly divided the Scripture. That is, accurately handling the word of truth. And we will find before this lesson is over today that the goal of God is that the word would be incarnate in you and manifested through you to be read of every man. Now, I mentioned to you the intellectual pursuit that the Greeks had with regard to the issue of study. One of the things that you will notice if you read carefully or even casually with the right glasses on, when you read the New Testament, you find an absence of intellectual exaltation. Quite the other. You find knowledge always being knocked as insufficient because knowledge is not understanding. How many know you can pass a test and still not do the job? Knowledge itself is insufficient. You're not taught until you can do what you were taught. That's when you know you've got it, when it's manifesting in your hands and in your feet. Now, because Alexander the Great conquered the known world and began to impose Greek culture and philosophy upon the conquered nations, the rabbis who were trying to maintain purity toward Yahweh began to be very aggressive in their anti-Hellenistic teaching, to the point that in some circles, the study of the Scripture was more important than the doing of the Scripture. Now, Jesus comes along in contrast to both of those, and He says, "I am the truth. I am the light. I am the way in which truth and light is to be manifested." He's saying, you're not to study this thing, you're to let the thing be you. You follow me? See, Jesus got in trouble not because He taught, because He taught traditional stuff. He didn't get in trouble because of the way He taught, because He would sit in the synagogue like all the other rabbis. He got in trouble because He said, "I am that which you have heard about. I am the Word of God in flesh." And then He says to us, "Be me." What does that sound like? More Bible study? Or more obedience to the leadership of the one who breathed the Word into being? I'm trying to take us someplace, so hang in there. I'm not yet in as much trouble as I'm going to be before these half hours over. The thing that Jesus did that is so terrifying for most North American Christians is that Jesus offered Himself as the one who fulfills the law and the way to fulfilling the law. Do you understand? He comes on the scene and he no longer stands as a rabbi saying, you go there. He comes and says, you come here. And then when you come here, he expects you to inculcate him and his understandings in such a way you say to others, you come follow me as I follow Christ. You come be imitators of me as I am imitating God. In fact, let's come to the place where Paul says, you be imitators of God because you don't need me anymore. You see it? We don't have a framework for this kind of experiential Christianity. We have been taught all of our lives, not all of you, many of us have been taught. Here's one. I heard this just the other day. A little boy's been drugged into the Breton medical place, and he is screaming and carrying on. And Daddy looks at me and said, he knows he's going to get a shot. So he's dragging. She said, come on. She looks at him and said, you know, real men don't cry. And I thought, eh. See, there are things that go on all the time that war against the truth. How many of you know that real men do cry? And I want you to notice that most of the girls were the ones who nodded first. Okay? You have to wonder, if you're not supposed to cry, man, what are you doing with tear ducts?
Well, those for when I was little.
Okay, why didn't they go away? Compassion will move you to tears. The presence of God will move you to tears. The birth of your first child will move you to tears. The death of your parents will move you to tears. A heartbreak will move you to tears. Coming to Christ will move you to tears. They work. They're designed to work because our emotional life is one of the great strengths that God gives us. But Jesus comes along and he says to people, come follow me. And he takes a bunch of them and he shows them how to do the stuff that he does. At one point, he sends the 12 out and says, I've given you authority over to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now go into every village, two by two, where I myself will come, cast out devils, raise the dead, heal the sick, and declare the kingdom is coming. Did it with another 70. And finally, he stands here saying to the 11 that remain, all right, you guys go out there and conquer the world. Now, you think he really expected those 11 to do the whole deal? Or is he speaking to them as representative of all of us? That is, those of us who would be disciples. Because the teaching that Jesus gives is not intellectual assent. It is that which he expects to see manifest in our feet and our hands. Got it? Because life just got harder, didn't it? Yeah, all this and the thesis too, I understand, honey. Really, I do. Teaching them to observe. Look, a hummingbird. Now, if I say, look, a hummingbird, what do? You turn to look. If I were to say, observe the hummingbird, what would you do? You would turn to look. But if the officer says to you, observe the posted limit, he's not saying read the sign. What's he saying? Do in accordance with what you see. So when the Lord says to them, teaching them to observe, he's not saying sit and watch the preacher. He is telling them to be diligent to continue in that which you have looked upon and participated in. Do you know why it's important to continue to observe? That is, to be attentive to do. What happens if you don't exercise a skill? How many of you can remember using WordPerfect? You remember that you once used it, right? How many of you think you can walk up to your Word for Windows now and open up WordPerfect and make it work? Not a chance. Why? Because you've lost the skill. You don't remember. because you have failed to exercise diligence in that which you once possessed. When the Lord gives us something, He's careful to say things like that. The wise scribe brings forth out of his treasure both things, both old and new. How many of you have ever ridden a bicycle? I remember a friend of mine telling this story about saying to one of his young friends, "Why don't we go riding our bikes?" He said, "I can't." He said, "Why, is your bike broke?" He said, "No, I don't remember how to ride it." How do you forget how to ride a bike? See, there are some things that once you get them, they're always there for you. You may not have the endurance, but I suspect if you've ever ridden a bike, most of you can get back on it and do it, right? Look at that. Grandma's going, "Absolutely," you know. And she's, what, 6 decades away from your training wheels? Okay. You remember the day the training wheels came off? Man, I was doing just like this, right into the hedge, because I had no idea how to turn it. The word for observe elsewhere in the Scripture is translated keep, preserve, keeping guard, hold fast, and watch. That is, keep watchful care of your possession. Whatever it is the Lord has given you, hang on to it and add to it. And so we come to this place where we might say something like this. As you are instructing and demonstrating to your disciple how to respond and manifest Jesus through you, encourage them to observe and do what they see you doing. Does that make sense? How many times have you stood here and I have shown you how to perform healing? Where to put your hands, what to say, so that now I don't need to stand there when you do it. And I watch you say to somebody else, "No, do it like this. Say these words, put your hand." Okay? That's one obvious illustration of what it means to disciple those who are willing to be discipled. Paul says it like this in Philippians 4:9. The things you have, listen to this, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, King James says, do. The New American Standard says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Those things which you have what? Don't you find it interesting? It says the things you have learned, received, and heard. Wouldn't you think that there'd be some hearing and learning and receiving? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. All right, here we come to the exciting part. It's entitled, Pastor, going to get in trouble now. We're going to take a look at the word commanded. Okay? And to do that, I'm going to have to help you lay hold of something. We are taking a look that in a passage, Matthew 28:18-20. And we're looking at these words, and we're trying to unpackage them a little bit. Now, I want to bring to your attention that there's a controversy that continues, and it's been going on for, you know, a couple of thousand years now, as to when the gospel accounts were actually written down. Okay? There are some scholars who believe all of them predate A.D. 70. There are others who believe that they were all accomplished by A.D. 40, 45, somewhere in there. And there are others who believe that they were written somewhere between 70 and 100 A.D. Now, not that you want to do the math, but what that means is this. Matthew 28:18-20 was written, understand, written down so that it could be passed around between 17 and 67 years after the words were spoken. If you have a Bible in your hand, I'd like you to pick it up and open it to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you can, I'd like you to take your thumb on the page that's marked Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and your middle finger to the back of the book. Do you have it yet? Not yet. Okay. Pages are still, leaves are still falling. Now, all that you have between your thumb and middle finger, watch this. It's no longer there. You're standing there with Jesus, and you're listening to Him say, "Go and make disciples. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you." And you don't have any scrolls under your arm. You don't have a New Testament in your hand. What was it He was sending them to do? He was not sending them to study the Bible. All that I've commanded you is not written down. How many of you can tell me what was preached last Sunday? Okay, how many of you can tell me what was preached two Sundays ago? You mean to tell me not a single one of you have a notebook in your hand you can flip back on? Okay, now, make note of this. You can't remember it. And if you don't record it, you're going to lose all of it. Now watch this. How many of you can remember the last thing you learned from the Holy Spirit? There's one, there's one, there's one, there's one, there, 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 here, here, and here. Have I made my point? You do not remember what is preached. You do not remember what is taught. You remember what you learn from the Holy Spirit. He is the teacher because He's the one on the inside setting up the classroom, because the classroom is not the chair you're sitting on. The classroom is outside these walls. We can help you a little bit experientially. But let's face it, folks, if you spend 52 weeks a year with 1 to 2 lessons per week, what have you got at the end of the year? You got an attendance badge. But you don't have much retention, because until you do it, you don't know it. Is there an amen anywhere? Because you need the help of God the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus comes to them. He's resurrected now. I'll snap this hand and now your Bible's back, okay? In Luke chapter 24:44, Jesus comes to them and He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you." Listen to this. Jesus is saying to the guys to whom He will later say, "Go teach, make disciples, teach them to observe the things I've commanded you." But listen to what He's saying to them before that moment. He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." All right? This is the resurrected Christ saying, remember a few days ago? Remember just a few nights back? I was saying to you that I had to die. I had to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. I had to be crucified and dead and raised again. These were the words I spoke to you. Do you remember those words? Anybody remember Him saying those words to them? Okay. "That all the things written about me," listen, "these are the things I taught you, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, if you go back through the Synoptic Gospels, you will find Jesus saying, from the moment Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, or the Son of the living God," from that moment, when Father showed Him who was going to be left in charge, He began to say, "The Son of Man must be delivered up." And He said it, and He said it, and He said it. Now He's resurrected, and He's saying, "This is what I said, I said." And they're kind of going, "Wow, okay. This is what I said, because it's written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. But look at what has to happen before they get it." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I am a product of an intellectual approach to Bible study. And I can tell you, as a youngster, I knew a lot of Bible. Into my 20s, I would argue with you about the truths of the Bible because I had the truth and you needed it. But once I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I began the process of learning that I don't know anything. I'm still in that process. The value of being educated by the Holy Ghost is to really come to grips with how little you actually know and how important what He knows is to your daily life. Jesus was not saying, take these scrolls like you've seen me do as I wandered around through Jerusalem and Judea and even ventured into Samaria with my scrolls. And whenever a situation would come up, I would open one and think, what would Father do? Never happened. What did He do? If you take away all of this stuff, what do you do? If you don't have Matthew through Revelation, what have you got?
We got the Old Testament. We just go out and teach the Old Testament.
Yeah, sure, great. Go ahead. That was happening hundreds of years before Jesus showed up. Look how effective that was. What does He say to them? He says, stay here in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And what happens then? We begin to identify with the resurrected Christ, not the manifested Christ. See, it's the power of the resurrection that actually transforms our understanding. Jesus lived it. He said, in John 5:19, He says, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now, here's the deal. We Americans think we can do a lot of ourselves. But we don't do anything that matters. What matters is what He's doing. And so Jesus says in 5:30, I do nothing of my own initiative. Back at the close of 5:19, He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I do the works of the Father. He says, if you don't believe me, believe the works, because they testify of me. They demonstrate that I am who I say I am. In the backdrop of all the cultural stuff around Jesus, there were these two things, the voice and the deed. The voice and the deed were historically understood in Judaism. And Jesus came as the voice who did the deeds. And so there was an attestation to Him that had all kinds of powerful imagery behind it. The history and the culture were rich in what He was doing. But it requires this, that your mind be open to understand. Now, at this is the point at which you begin to say, are you saying we shouldn't study the Bible? Hot diggity. What I'm saying is this. Bible study should never be substituted for obedience to the Word. And that's what it's come to in this culture and in some portions of the Christian life we're presently living together. If you're going to be a disciple, you've got to understand that that's an activity. It's an action experience. I was passing through a supermarket this week, and I'll tell you right up front, I don't know how to play the lottery. Maybe I'm just old-fashioned about that kind of stuff. I just don't know how it's done. But I know that you can buy a card and you can pick stuff. And as I was walking through the supermarket, I noted this young father with his probably 7 to 9-year-old girl. And he had knelt down where she could watch, and he was explaining to her what he was doing. And she was totally enraptured with what Father was doing and instructing her on how to play the lottery. My first thought, maybe it's the series, maybe it's just the way I see things at 57 years old. My first thought was, he's making a disciple. And now she'll be chasing the illusion of riches through some gambling mechanism because Daddy taught her how. Whatever it is you're doing right now, you're making disciples. They're watching you attentively in your home, in your workplace, in your classroom, in your family. You're making disciples. And they're going to grow up to be just like you. I find it so amusing sometimes when parents will say to me, I have no idea why they're behaving like that. I'm thinking in my mind, because you can't say this, have you looked in the mirror lately? That's why they're doing this. There is a there's a series of obstacles to discipleship that we face in this culture as Americans. One is the issue of time. It's so refreshing for me to go outside the country from time to time because there's time to do stuff. I'm at the point now where I can begin to appreciate living in Mexico. What happens in the afternoon? Listen at you. Listen at you. Siesta. Now, what does that mean? Take a nap. How many of you think about siesta and go, man, I wish we did siesta? Look at you. Look at you. Why? Because, look, let me first acknowledge, I know what it's like to live a full life and a fast pace. I teased my wife during my studies last year that I was rushing out the door to get someplace and somebody was coming in. I backed up and said, excuse me, and it turned out it was me. I was coming and going. But let me help you. I just read within the last 2 weeks that adults who take afternoon naps are 37% less likely to experience heart disease. So in America, we don't take siestas. We minister to our heart. Part of the difficulty we face is time. Some of that time is consumed by having to work 2-3 jobs to make ends meet or take extra hours for the overtime. Not all of it is to make the ends meet. Some of that is because we don't know how to manage our money. And so we offer you the Crown Financial Course as a step toward personal freedom so that you've got time, not just resources. Because time is your biggest resource. You understand? Another obstacle we face is that a lot of us have been wounded by somebody. And so we have decided, I will never trust again. Pick the blank. I'll never trust pastors. I'll never trust women. I'll never trust men. I'll never trust teachers. I'll never trust my parents. Pick one. And because you have excluded yourself from a relational context, you can't be discipled because of your wound. And so we offer you counseled by God, communion with God. Why? To teach you to hear the voice that your Jesus says you should hear. And the fact is, he's either a liar or you're spiritually deaf. I don't think he's lying, and I don't think you're spiritually deaf. I think he speaks, and you don't know it's him. And so we teach you these things for your sake, because he is the teacher. There's another element, and it's this wounding of the soul thing that makes you feel like you can't trust people. We offer prayers that heal the heart because we know the soul is broken. And the anointing of Jesus heals the heart. If you're going to be a discipler, you must first become a disciple. And one of your biggest obstacles is you. So we offer these things not so we've got something on the calendar, but so that you can come into health. Here's the deal. Jesus asked people to follow him up close and personal. He said, embrace me, follow me, become like me. Do you hear it? This is not a drive-through, pick it up and go sort it out yourself business. His kingdom operates on relationships. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The commandment is this. Love one another as I have loved you. And respond to me in the moment. Paul says it like this. Being led by the Spirit. And so proving that you are sons of God. The conceptualization ends right there. My next efforts with you will be toward the practice. The practice will begin with the personalization of your relationship to God and the Holy Spirit at a higher level. Some of you are going to go with me. Then when we hit 2008, it's my intention to take us towards your personal growth plan. Because your plan is different from mine. But He has one for each of us. I want to call you to this point. If you are willing to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to make a decision to be discipled by someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you follow me? The goal of our instruction would be to bring you into the place of maturity where you don't need to follow anybody else anymore. But how many of you know you could use some help right now? You really could. And so I'm calling you to a place of committing yourself to the Lord, that you will find somebody who knows more about Jesus than you do and hang with them. Let's give it through Christmas. Identify somebody and start hanging around with them. And what you see and hear and learn of them, do. If you're willing to start looking to see who God will connect you with, I want you to stand. And I'll ask Him to supply a divine appointment for you. Remember, somebody says, come follow. They're not assuming responsibility for your part. What's your part? To present yourself. Father, as I look upon these young men and women, those of us who have known you longer than some of them have been alive, I realize there's a wonderful blend of the right spirit, the right motive, the love of God, and capacity to teach and to learn. And I ask you today, in Jesus' name, that you will draw together the net, the strings of relationship. Even these newcomers, Lord, these who are saying, what am I doing here today? They're here on a divine appointment because you're extending an invitation to them to get engaged in a life of a congregation that actually wants to see them come into maturity. Lord, I appreciate all you've done here. I look forward to these next 15 months. I'm excited about what you're showing me. I ask you by revelation to show us all. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed downstairs to a reception. Is that the deal? The altar's open if you need prayer. Was there any specific stuff stirring prophetically? You have a spiffits? Alrighty. All right. We're here to pray for you if you need prayer. Otherwise, there's snacking and yakking going on. God bless you, Michael.